following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's feature article entitled Israel and Prophetic Proof, Part 2, written by Dave Hunt. Israel is the major topic of Bible prophecy, mentioned more than 2,900 times, nearly twice as many times as her Messiah. Without Israel, there would be no Messiah and no salvation for anyone, Jew or Gentile. The first mention of his coming is in God's rebuke of the guilty parties involved in man's fall in Eden. The serpent, an identity that Satan retains from Genesis to Revelation, and Adam and Eve. The Bible account is not myth, but history. In many places around the world, archaeologists continue to find ancient representations of three figures appearing together, a woman, a serpent, and a tree. God foretells a long conflict between the serpent and the Messiah and the latter's ultimate triumph that would occur in a way Satan could never have imagined. An old hymn tells it beautifully. In weakness like defeat, he won the victor's crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. God's declaration to the three guilty parties is simple and to the point. To the serpent he said, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the Messiah. It, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, a death blow, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. The fact that God does not say, thy seed and Adam's, must indicate that no man would be involved. From that moment, Satan was eagerly awaiting this virgin birth in order to kill the babe. Watching closely as events unfold, Satan learns that the Messiah will be of the seed of Abraham. Ishmael, father of the Arabs, is Abraham's firstborn, but by Hagar, Sarah's maid, Genesis 16. Finally, Abraham is given a second son by his wife. He is Isaac, the son of promise. It seems a miraculous birth because for 90 years, Sarah had been barren, though not a virgin. Satan watches and waits. Both Ishmael and Isaac were born in the land of Canaan, among Canaanites who had lived there for centuries. Genesis 11:31, 12 verses 5 and 6, and 13:7 and so forth. There was no such place as Palestine, nor any people called Palestinians. No Arabs would live in so-called Palestine until the savage Islamic conquest of the world began in the 7th century. And they would not claim descent from the original Palestinians until the 1950s. Anyone making such a claim via descent from Ishmael is deluded by tradition. Ishmael's father, Abraham, was a Chaldean, Genesis 11:31 and 15:7, and his mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian, 16:1. President Obama continues to apply pressure upon Israel to deal justly with the Palestinians. He asks these misnamed people to cease their violence against Israel. He must know that this is like pleading with a hurricane for mercy. Since long before the days of Arafat and his partner Mahmoud Abbas, the PLO Charter's call for Israel's annihilation has been the sworn purpose of every Islamic government in obedience to Muhammad and has been reiterated hundreds of times throughout the Muslim world. As Mortimer Zuckerman in the U.S. News and World Report editorial of June 9, 2009, recently reminded world leaders demanding that Israel make peace with the Palestinians, the latter's violence is fueled by the incessant spewing of hatred against Israel in schools, mosques, and the media, especially TV. this poisoning of the mind of the next generation is not just the stock and trade of Hamas and Hezbollah, but also of the schools and media controlled by Fatah and reporting directly to Abbas. In spite of the facts, political and church leaders persist in avoiding any mention of Islam or Muslims when referring to their violence. That is always blamed on extremists. In fact, Muhammad himself began this trail of death, and his followers have obeyed as supported by the Quran. The simple truth of history is brushed aside by the UN and almost the entire world, including the church, and sadly, our own president. Being repeatedly condemned by the world for trying to defend itself against suicide bomber attacks that were costing the lives of hundreds of Israelis, including women and children, Israel's only alternative was to build a barrier that would cut off the attackers from entering her homeland. World opinion expressed outrage. The World Court ruled 14-1 that construction must cease immediately and everything be dismantled with compensation to the Palestinians. The United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution on July 20, 2004, 150-6, calling on Israel to respect the World Court ruling. Only the United States, Israel, Australia, Micronesia, the Marshall Islands, and Palau voted against the resolution. Israel rejected world opinion and, from necessity, has proceeded with construction. Though the barrier has not been completed as of this date, it has already almost totally cut off the infiltration of terrorists. Israel subsequently gave back Gaza, which historically belonged to her. She generously left operative the huge greenhouses that had fed Israel and much of Europe with fresh vegetables and could have done the same for the new owners. Instead, these new owners tore the structures apart and the mob carried off the materials for their individual use, thereby losing the potential income from exports that Israel had derived as well as the ability to feed themselves. Going back to history, in 135 AD, the Romans destroyed 1,000 Jewish villages, killed 500,000 Jews, and enslaved thousands. Furious that they'd been forced to bring in more legions to quell the rebellion, the Romans angrily renamed what had for more than 1,500 years been known as Israel. They called it Provincia Palestina, after the Philistines, Israel's ancient enemies. Those living there became known as Palestinians. Who lived there? Jews. So Jews, ironically, were the first Palestinians. This is what they were called, along with many derisive names that have followed them as they've been hunted from country to country. Only in the 1950s did the Arabs begin to call themselves Palestinians in order to gain worldwide sympathy for their acts of terrorism, even as UN pressure squeezed Israel into an ever smaller corner in order to facilitate her destruction. We document all of this and much more in Judgment Day. Since 1948, Israel has been arming herself and fighting back. Her vow of never again will be fulfilled, but not before Jewry worldwide suffers the worst horror of her history. Under attack by all of the world's armies, Zechariah 12:3, 14:2, Joel 3:2, and Ezekiel 38:8 and 9, and so forth, Israel will call upon the Messiah and he will rescue her. It is all declared plainly by the ancient prophets of Israel in the Old Testament, that is, the Tanakh. It has taken the Lord many years and many circumstances to open my eyes to these prophecies. It was all there in His Word, but I didn't understand. How blind I was. In 1966 and 67, my wife and I, with our four young children, were living on the third floor of a small 17th century castle in Switzerland. That year was to have been an intensive time of ministry to university students, but God had something far different in mind. Suddenly, an overwhelming urgency to pray for Israel came upon me toward the end of 1966. Even when giving thanks to God at mealtime, I was compelled to include this prayer. O Lord, I pray that you will defeat, confound, confuse, and frustrate all those who plot the destruction of Israel. Turn their counsel into foolishness and protect your ancient people from their evil designs. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't understand that prayer at the time, but my naivete was soon dispelled. In Cairo, Egypt, I went into a travel agency and asked, "How can I get to Israel?" The man waiting on me took me aside and whispered, "If you mention that expletive word again in this country, they'll kill you." I was shocked. I knew the Bible well, but had never realized the significance of Psalm 83. "Thine enemies that hate thee have taken crafty counsel against thy people, saying, Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." This destruction has been the determined goal of Islam since it was founded by Muhammad. Muslims are fighting against the God who calls himself the God of Israel 203 times in the Bible. What an embarrassment it would be if Israel could be destroyed. It could never happen, for that act would destroy the God of Israel as well. He will not allow it. Interacting with the very friendly people our family met as we drove the length and breadth of Egypt in our VW minibus in late May 1967, we repeatedly heard the words, "the 19-year war." What war was this? It took a while for that cryptic phrase to sink into our dull understanding. From the so-called 1948 cessation of hostilities until 1967 was 19 years. Even as they professed peace, but inspired by Egypt's dictator, Gamal Abdel Nasser, the 40 million Muslims surrounding Israel had been arming non-stop to achieve her destruction. Nasser had sworn to lead the Arab world to a glorious victory. The humiliating defeat of the Arab armies in the Six-Day War of 1967 ended Nasser's bombastic boast that he would destroy Israel. He subsequently had a nervous breakdown from which he never recovered. In May 1948, Israel had declared its independence and was instantly attacked by the combined might of 40 million Arab Muslims surrounding her. This tiny nation of 600,000, with its hastily assembled, hurriedly trained, and poorly equipped army of 60,000 with weapons smuggled in from Czechoslovakia, France, Britain, America et al. Would sell them nothing, fought for its survival against an enemy that had sworn its utter annihilation. They crushed 600,000 soldiers of four Arab armies, well-trained and heavily armed, with tanks and planes of which Israel had none. Reinforced by units from seven additional Arab countries, not to mention the active help of the British. The preceding quote is part of the lengthy endorsement of Judgment Day by a retired Israeli general. Three times God calls Israel the apple of his eye, and warns, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Zechariah 2:8, Deuteronomy 32:10, Lamentations 2:18. The statements that Barack Obama continually makes in favor of Islam are not only alarming for his own sake and the sake of the United States, but are a slap in the face of the God of Israel. I can only warn him with what God himself told Abraham regarding the subsequent mistreatment of his descendants. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. In a hotel room in Tyre, Lebanon, the evening of June 3, 1967, our family prayed for direction from God. We had visas to drive through Syria into Jordan and then return by the same route. The newspapers the next morning gave the answer clearly. We immediately headed north through Syria and had, by God's grace, barely gotten across the border into Turkey when the war broke out. In spite of hundreds of very clear declarations by Jewish prophets and the promises that God has given to His people, about 30% of today's Israelis claim to be atheist. He wants to bless them and protect them, but how can He when they continue to reject Him? The following is just a sample of what God has repeatedly said to His people. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries, fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 16. Israel is both under God's judgment because of its continual rejection of the God of Israel, but at the same time, He has not abandoned her, and woe to those who take God's judgment into their own hands. In the meantime, the nations of the world continue to become a party to Islam's deception by attempting to force Israel into what can only be called a false peace. What Islam has in mind is not what the peacemakers naively intend. It is called a hudna, the peace that Muhammad made with the Meccans for 10 years. Long before then, under a pretense, Muslim attacked and took over that holy city which had so long been the goal of the Hajj, long practiced before Muhammad's birth by most Arab tribes. Of course, this ancient custom, along with others, such as the Feast of Ramadan, have been taken over by Muslims. Thus, history is perverted to make it seem that these had always been Islamic practices. Ramadan had for centuries been agreed upon by warring Arab tribes to be 30 days of peace. At just the right time to allow him to attack a passing caravan, Muhammad received a new revelation that Muslims could fight during this time. Ramadan has become a time of the deadliest attacks of Shiites against Sunnis. Does this demonstrate to the world that Islam is peace? These prophecies are so important for the strengthening of our own faith. But what about those whom we want to bring into the faith of the God of Israel? We need to provide to everyone with whom we speak, as I often do for those with whom the Lord puts me in contact everywhere, but especially on airplanes. First of all, proof of God's existence. How better to do this than to take the approach of Zinzendorf with the King of Sweden, as we mentioned in part one of this article, using biblical prophecies about Israel. We can talk to others about God and Jesus Christ, but when we say God, what do we mean? A higher power of some kind? We have to be sure that those whom we want to introduce to the God of Israel understands who He is, why we believe in Him, and why we think the most intelligent decision they could make is to believe in Him as well. Dave Hunt. This month's quotable is from Jerry Bridges. God has called every Christian to a holy life. There are no exceptions to this call. It is not a call only to pastors, missionaries, and a few dedicated Sunday school teachers. Every Christian of every nation, whether rich or poor, learned or unlearned, influential or totally unknown, is called to be holy. The Christian plumber and the Christian banker, the unsung housewife, and the powerful head of state are all alike called to be holy. This call to a holy life is based on the fact that God Himself is holy. Because God is holy, He requires that we be holy. Many Christians have what we call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them. as the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Jerry Bridges from The Pursuit of Holiness. TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. And our first question. President Obama has recently stated, quote, if you actually took the number of Muslim Americans, we'd be one of the largest Muslim countries in the world, end quote. He also seems to be apologizing for America's cultural arrogance and no longer refers to the war on terror. Instead, he speaks about the need to learn about Islam and repeated a statement he made in Turkey in April 2009. Quote, in Ankara, I made clear that America is not and never will be at war with Islam. End quote. At the same time, we have seen the shooting of two U.S. soldiers outside a recruiting office by a convert to Islam. What do you think?
Whether or not we acknowledge it, we are indeed at war with those promoting the core beliefs of Islam. Some people were shocked with the release of a report in 2008 showing nearly one-third of Muslim students believe it can be acceptable to kill in the name of religion. According to a survey published July 27, 2008, it also found that 40% want to see the introduction of Islamic Sharia law in Britain. 40% think it wrong for Muslim men and women to mix freely together, and 33% want to see a worldwide Islamic government based on Sharia law. It must be borne in mind that these are not recent immigrants, but many who had been raised and educated in English schools and who had long interacted with English culture. Their attitudes really should not be surprising, as jihad is something openly advocated by Islam. Allah's apostle was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to participate in jihad, which is religious war. The Hadith, Volume 1, Book 2, Number 25. In what has been described as Obama's sugarcoating of the pathologies of the Islamic world, the president glossed over the tyranny of its various regimes, its very vocal hatred of Jews, and the institutionalized intolerance in its societies. It must be remembered that Islamic eschatology demands the complete and utter destruction of every Jew from the face of the earth. The pronouncements in the Hadith and other writings have not been hidden, but are often quoted by their religious teachers. Allah's apostle said, the hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews, and the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him. Volume 4, Book 52, Number 177 of the Hadith. The hour being established means the last day, or the day of resurrection, will not come until the last Jew hiding is located and killed. One must profess belief in the last day to be a Muslim. To be fair, the president did say, regarding the inhabitants of Gaza and the West Bank, quote, they have to deal with incitement issues. There's still a tendency even within, among Palestinians who say they are interested in peace with Israel, to engage in statements that incite a hatred of Israel or are not constructive to the peace process. Now I think, to his credit, President Abbas has made progress on this issue, but not enough. End quote. Remarks by U.S. President Barack Obama, June 5th, at a press conference with German Chancellor Angela Merkel at Dresden Castle, Germany. It is disappointing, however, that these same remarks were not emphasized more during the speech in Cairo to those who needed most to hear them. Further, the PLO has never removed the clause. Although no one would disagree that the Arabs of Gaza must abandon their plans for the destruction of Israel, something still contained in the Palestinian Charter, how can the incitement of hatred cease, inasmuch as it is a core value of the religion taught by Muhammad? Consider the case of the convert to Islam who recently shot two U.S. soldiers at a recruiting center in Arkansas. He was described as the latest in a series of Muslim converts accused of planning or launching violent attacks in the U.S., part of what security experts call an alarming domestic trend. After converting to Islam as a teenager and changing his name in March 2006 to Abdul Hakim Mujahid Muhammad, the young man went to Yemen in 2007 to teach English. There, he felt at peace with these people, even marrying a Yemeni, and was reported to have studied jihad with an Islamic scholar, before ending up in a Yemeni prison, where it is alleged that he was tortured and brainwashed into becoming a jihadist for Islam. He may have felt at peace with these people, but he came back from Yemen with a plan to target others as he practiced jihad. Because of this, we do need to learn the real nature of Islam and avoid the popular, though fallacious, understanding promoted by the president and, unfortunately, past presidents. The 1968 amended text of the Palestinian Charter contained a number of clauses calling for the destruction of Israel. Prior to the 1993 Oslo Accords, PLO Chairman Arafat agreed that those clauses would be removed from the document. The Palestinian National Council voted on April 26, 1996, to nullify or amend all such clauses. President Clinton received a further letter from Arafat in 1998 listing the same clauses to be removed. Nevertheless, a new charter with these clauses actually removed has never been produced. In 2002, PLO Foreign Minister Farouk Kaddoumi acknowledged that the PLO National Covenant, with its many clauses calling for violence and destruction of Israel, has never been changed. Concerning his remarks that the United States is one of the largest Muslim countries in the world, depending upon actual population data, there are 30 to 35 countries with a larger percentage in population of Muslims.
Question. I heard a pastor teacher on the radio state that when Joseph refused Potiphar's wife's sexual advance, he was a godly man and honoring God. That makes sense, but he also said that if Joseph had given in to her, it would not have been a sin, since this was prior to the Ten Commandments. Were killing, adultery, stealing, and so forth not sinful prior to the Ten Commandments? God destroyed the earth with a flood because mankind was so wicked or evil. Evil based on what?
One might very well wonder why Joseph asked, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. We are also reminded of Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, there was a standard by which one could judge what was sin and what was not. It is instructive that even the most isolated tribal groups have distinct concepts of what is sin. In Romans 2:14-15, we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." According to Scripture, there is a law written in their hearts. This explains why there are universal prohibitions throughout the world. This is certainly not an assurance that men will fulfill that law, but in the mercy of God, He has caused His law and standards to be revealed to humanity. Consequently, Joseph, before the law, stated, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He knew very well that what Potiphar's wife proposed was sin, and if he yielded to the temptation, he would be sinning.
Dave Hunt responds to our final question this month. In the archival Q&As that you selected for the April newsletter, I can't believe the lack of scripture references in your response to those who believe there is a gospel for the Jews and a gospel of grace as preached by Paul. Those teaching this have gained quite a following in our area. I suspect that you have probably been reading, listening, and watching these same people. Please, some of these things need a bit more consideration. And here's Dave's response. There is only one gospel. It is eternal and changeless. It is the gospel of the kingdom, the only gospel that Jesus or his disciples or Paul preached, and the same gospel that we must preach today. Unfortunately, seldom is the gospel preached in the way Paul preached it in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, in Romans 1, and so forth. Romans 1, for example, reveals what must shock a Jew, that Christianity is not some new invention, but the fulfillment of the same message the Hebrew prophets had proclaimed. Though the prophets didn't fully understand it, Paul still called it the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1, verse 2. One of the most powerful arguments we have for Jews or anyone else is the fact that the entire gospel, from Christ's birth to his death and resurrection, was all foretold in detail in the Old Testament. We are simply preaching today what God has proclaimed in his word for thousands of years. Some have asked, when did the gospel change from the preaching of the kingdom, Luke 9, verses 2 and 6, to the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4? It didn't. The gospel doesn't change. The Messiah comes to us through Abraham and his descendants, Israel, Genesis 12. God promised a land to Israel, and the Messiah will reign over that land, his people, and the whole world from Jerusalem. This is all part of the gospel and is an offer that was made through Jesus and his disciples to Israel. But they rejected and killed him. Thus, Israel had something special to repent of, and Peter's remarks at Pentecost reflected that fact. Yet Christ's rejection by his own and his death on the cross for our sins were foretold in the Old Testament. That gospel of the cross was in effect preached in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, verse 26, and so forth. Though few understood, it was still there. It isn't true that the preaching of the cross began with Paul. John the Baptist hailed Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, though he didn't understand what that meant. Jesus preached the gospel of the cross to Nicodemus, and although the disciples didn't understand that gospel before his resurrection, they surely did afterward and before Pentecost. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus rebuked two disciples for not knowing from the Scriptures the gospel of the cross. And in verses 44 to 48, he explained to the 11 the gospel of his death and resurrection. And it is this gospel that he sent them forth to preach to the whole world. Verse 47. We have this commission to all the world or all nations also in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Jesus surely wouldn't have used that language if he knew that this gospel of the kingdom was only temporary and for Israel alone. The gospel of the kingdom concerns the reign of Christ over all creation, which begins in our hearts, has a special Israeli fulfillment in his millennial reign, and its ultimate fulfillment in the new creation. That the gospel of the kingdom couldn't have been temporary and applicable only to the millennium is obvious, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. One must be born again to be in it. John 3, and it is everlasting and without war. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. But the millennium ends, and in war. This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, Christian Patriots, Are You Ready to Die? Written by and read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
Many readers are undoubtedly familiar with the fun sword drill practice that many Sunday schools and youth programs employ to encourage familiarity with God's Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's even fun for adults. Would you like to give it a try? But instead of giving you chapter and verse to look up, let's make it a bit more challenging. I'll quote a commonly cited proverb, and then you find the location in Scripture. Are you ready? Quick, give me chapter and verse for cleanliness is next to godliness. While some of you look for that passage, the rest of you locate the verse, God helps those who help themselves. Oh, wait, I forgot we're dealing with Bereans here, and probably a few homeschoolers, who are already onto my game. Well, let's try one more. Ready? Grab your Bibles and find, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Go! What? It's not there? Please check again. After all, it's the battle cry of the American Revolution, symbolized by the bright yellow banner emblazoned with a coiled rattlesnake declaring, Don't tread on me. The clear implication, of course, is that government oppression will be met with force. Today, this rallying cry is being heard again among many conservatives, including Christian leaders and even pastors, who strongly identify with national patriotism. In a recent column, one such writer sounded off, quote, I'm not sure how many of the American people realize that it was the attempted confiscation of the colonialist's cache of arms in Concord, Massachusetts, that started America's war for independence. Yes, my friends, it was attempted gun confiscation that triggered, pun intended, the shot heard round the world. And now it would appear that, once again, a central government is on the verge of trying to deny the American people their right to keep and bear arms. This leads to a very serious question. How many of America's gun owners would allow their government to deny them gun ownership? Further, how many would passively sit back and allow their guns to be confiscated? Unquote. From all that I've seen and read, this writer is a commendable, admirable, God-fearing man, and I imagine we would share a majority of non-negotiable Bible doctrines. However, his column proves the point stated in the April 2009 TBC Extra, quote, Christian patriot. These two words are inextricably linked in the minds of most Christians, unquote. This inability to separate Americanism from God's will and His prophetic word is made abundantly clear with this declaration by the same author, quote, As humbly and meekly as I know how to say it, as for me and my house, gun confiscation is the one act of tyranny that crosses the line. Debate, discourse, discussion, and peaceful dissent cease and desist at that point. I say again, it is getting very serious now, unquote. So the line in the sand has been drawn. Undoubtedly, thousands of Christian patriots and Second Amendment supporters would agree on constitutional grounds. My question remains, however, is forceful rebellion to the point of resistance with weapons against one's government, however tyrannical, biblically defensible? Now, before anyone else accuses me of being traitorous, I will restate that my heart is not anti-patriot. It is not anti-constitution. It is not anti-Second Amendment. It is not anti-defense. My sole purpose is to encourage believers in Christ who claim to revere and adhere to the Bible as God's Word, by which our Creator hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, to distinguish between what is politically or legally motivated and what is biblically or spiritually mandated. Interestingly enough, it was an earlier column by the same writer that sparked my 5-page response, whittled down to a single page for space, which became a bit of a fire starter itself, the April TBC Extra, Would the Apostle Paul Answer the Call to Christian Patriotism? The statement to which I initially replied was this, quote, A real Christian patriot would never allow his country to be taken over by a gaggle of elitist goons bent on stealing his liberties, unquote. Although reader response was, overall, humblingly positive, I did receive a few calls and letters by some who were angered, confused, or even felt betrayed. Let me make this abundantly clear. If someone holds a personal conviction to resist tyranny with force based on their constitutional right to do so, then by all legal means, get ready to lock and load. However, if anyone uses God's name and His word to support the cause, he's got an entirely different fight on his hands. Israel had godly kings and wicked kings. In like manner, America has had good presidents and bad, including some whose public personae have undoubtedly obscured traitorous backroom dealings and personal depravity of which it is genuinely best that we not know. Ephesians 5, verse 12. But anti-American usurper or not, our current president is God's chosen instrument, whom we are not to curse but pray for. Matthew 5:44, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. The Scriptures command us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. However, the saints did not rise up with armaments to contend, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In fact, to our shame and to their credit, many of these saints died without any malice toward those who martyred them. Contrast their praiseworthy humility and meekness with the prevailing tone of anger and hatred that many believers are now exhibiting, understandably so in the flesh, toward what is unquestionably an anti-Christian, anti-Israel, pro-Muslim, pro-Marxist, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Such a prevailing attitude illustrates my point. Many Christian patriots are tragically misusing Scripture to support their cause. In the case of the columnist I've mentioned, this is evident in his unbiblical melding of Scripture with his personal conviction, quote, "As for me and my house, gun confiscation is the one act of tyranny that crosses the line," unquote. By quoting Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," the writer makes a grave mistake by equating gun ownership with serving God. Tragically, such a statement elevates Second Amendment rights above the right to pray, the right to worship, the right to preach, teach, or even to read God's Word. He considers, quote, "gun confiscation the one act of tyranny that crosses the line," unquote. Surely, the other rights I've just mentioned are far more precious to a minister of the gospel. But does that writer and all those who have similarly pledged to kill or be killed over what they believe is their sacred right to keep and bear arms wish to stand before Christ and explain how they, quote-unquote, pulled the trigger to protect the Second Amendment to the United States Constitution? Perhaps some believers would rather wind up in prison instead, and perhaps God would use this opportunity, as He did through the Apostle Paul, for the furtherance of the gospel. As I stated in my original TBC Extra, quote, "We are in a spiritual battle, but we must choose on which hill we are willing to die. Dying for nationalistic pride, or even for our rights, is not the same as dying for the cause of Christ. Far better for godly men to survive in a pagan nation, and submit to rule of law, which God ordains, and to subsist by His word, unless or until we are asked to bow down and worship a false god. But such an affront would still not be cause to take up arms. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not go into the flames as national patriots willing to die for their Bill of Rights, nor did they offer any physical resistance to their captors," unquote. Nor did they organize the Hebrew captives to rebel against the Babylonian government that had just destroyed Jerusalem, and appoint Daniel as their quote-unquote Spartacus to lead this insurrection. Some rightly point out that the Second Amendment protects the First. However, while the encroaching world government can, and at some point will, take whatever material goods and property at once from its global citizens, and while it can and will censor free speech in the press and in the public square, it cannot silence our hearts and minds and conscience before God, nor can it silence our lips in whatever diverse trials we may face. I fully and gratefully acknowledge our Christian heritage. I daily lament the sale of our freedoms, which spiral like punched-out ticker tape to the floor. I am angered that our way of life and quality of life is literally being changed forever before our very eyes. But then I remember, time is short, the earth is not my home, and our eternal hope is not in the flag of the United States. There is only one banner to which I pledge allegiance, not to stars and stripes forever, nor to a coiled serpent on a field of gold, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are those who have asked me sarcastically, quote, "Well, what then, do we just roll over and die?" Unquote. After much prayer and reflection, my answer is, yes. The bride of Christ does need to die, to its dreams of kingdom now restoration. American Christians in particular need to die to their idolatry of nationalism, materialism, and the pursuit of happiness. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16:24. We read these words, we hear these words, but how many of us actually do these words? Matthew 1:23-25. Truly, the church in America seems accurately depicted in Christ's rebuke to the Laodicean church, quote, "Because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Revelation 3:17. Yes, Christian patriots, we need to die, not for this nation, but to it. See Mark 10:21. As the faithful hymn exhorts, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Helen H. Lemmel, 1922. I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's news alert is an article from FrontPageMagazine.com, June 19, 2009, entitled "Perilous Euphemisms." The following are excerpts. Overseas Contingency Operation, Man-Caused Disaster, Anti-Islamic Activity. These are the currently required terms by our government for global war on terror, terrorism, and Islamic terrorism. The directive for using the proper terminology in official announcements was not a casual request, but part of an official memo from Janet Napolitano, our Secretary of Homeland Security. Many of her contradictory pronouncements invite comparisons to the manipulations of language in George Orwell's 1984. According to her recent comments on CNN, quote, "Illegal immigration is not a crime." Of course, anything illegal is a crime by definition. An official memo from the National Counterterrorism Communication Center directs the replacement of "terrorist" with vague words like "extremist" or "totalitarians." Officials are to refrain from using so-called harsh words or Arabic words with Islamic consequence. Instead, they are to use generic terms without specific emphasis. Jihad is used by the radicals themselves. Why can't we use it? Going one step further, the government has drafted official guidelines in the publication Terminology to Define the Terrorist, Recommendations from American Muslims, a Guide for U.S. Government Officials. The government asked Muslims, many of whom may well adhere to the political ideology of submission under Islam and Sharia law, to assist with the publication. Language is critical. It shapes our thinking and determines our action. The enemy's perilous intentions cannot be blurred. If we do not name them, we cannot confront them. If we do not properly describe them, we cannot defeat them. These new expressions mislead the public and confuse our law enforcement officers. A vast majority of imams preach Islam's goal, world domination. While we must not call all Muslims terrorists, violence is inherent in Islam, and the radicals cite the Quran as the foundation for their actions. Prominent imams preach that there will be no peace until everybody converts and Islam rules. Sheikh Ibrahim Mudaris declared in a sermon on PATV on May 13, 2005, quote, "We have ruled the world before, and by Allah, the day will come when we will rule the entire world again," end quote. TBC note. If we don't speak the truth in love, we wittingly or unwittingly foster delusion. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of the indescribable gift. Most people respond with joy when they receive a gift. if it's a gift that turns out to be something that is beyond what they could have imagined, their joy becomes exuberant. Many believers are going through difficult times these days, so as the opportunities arise, we need to be a temporal help and a herald of the eternal good news to them. I know of no greater encouragement than to remind them of what the Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation. I know of no greater encouragement than to remind them of what the Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation. God wants us to spend eternity with Him, and He has done all that is necessary to make that joyous reality available. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Let the supreme joy of that indescribable gift blow away all our temporal fears and concerns. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.